Yeah, that was the shortest sermon on record right there, I tell you. All right, well, thank you again for the privilege of coming and ministering with you today. It was a lot of fun. We had a great time with Kim and Sandy this afternoon, and they did actually talk to me, unlike what I suggested might happen. No, I didn't do that. But it could not have been a better afternoon, other than maybe if the Tigers could have won. But other than that, you know, it was pretty good, so... I want you to know that you will be in our prayers, and certainly Pastor Steve, as he recovers from shingles, which is not an easy thing to deal with, I've been told. I've never had it. My wife and I both got the inoculation a couple of years ago, so hopefully that will prevent it from happening to us. But we certainly will keep him in our prayers as well, and trust that you will do the same thing. Okay. I want to talk to you a little bit this evening about... this morning I would say it was about 95% ministry and about 5% sort of academic kind of stuff. Tonight's probably more like 80-20, all right? I want us to see the spiritual lesson here in this book, but I want to kind of give us a sense of how we get there and how to approach this. I've came up with this analysis many, many years ago, and I call it Surprised by Jonah. And for those of you who are familiar, that is kind of a play on words of C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy. Has nothing to do with C.S. Lewis or whatever. But what I see here in the book of Jonah, if you have your Bibles, you can open to that book. What I see here in the book of Jonah is a prophecy, a book of prophecy, a prophetic book unlike any other. And I'll give some details about that, okay? Now, again, we have several books of prophecy in the Old Testament. What we call the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And we put Daniel in that classification as well, although in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Daniel is in what's called the writings. It's not in with the prophets. Then we have also what's called the book of the 12, right? Which is the 12 so-called minor prophets, okay? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and so on, okay? Malachi, all right? So those are all, again, we call them the minor prophets, and that's really kind of unfortunate because they're not minor, they're just shorter, okay? So if I get to heaven and I see you there, when I get to heaven, yeah, hope that was a Freudian slip, or not. When I get to heaven with you and we run into Habakkuk or Micah or Malachi or whatever, please resist the temptation to introduce yourself and say, hi, I'm whoever you are. And then the person will say, oh, I'm Malachi. And you say, oh, yes, that's right. You're one of the minor prophets, okay? Don't say that, okay? Because that's really a misunderstanding. And the only reason we call them that is because they are shorter than books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, which we call major prophets. But that's really unfortunate that we've done that. Each prophet has its own message and needs to be taken seriously, and there is great benefit to us, okay? So we have, there we go. We have this book, and as I said, it's very unlike any of the other prophets. It reminds me of a couple things that we need to understand when we study the Bible. First of all, two words that are very important, and the first one, first and foremost, is the word context, okay? What does something say? It's dangerous in many respects to simply lift a verse out of the Bible and put it on a plaque or something. Now, that gets done, and I understand, but when you put a verse on a plaque like that, you assume there's a context to which it's coming, right? So you need to know there's a context, very, very important. When Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he wasn't talking about I can do anything. You know, I can leap over this church building if Christ gives me the strength. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about how the Philippians, that was Philippians 4:13, how they had helped him, how they had blessed him, how they had given him proceeds, money or food or whatever, that he could continue his work. And he says, I appreciate that. I'm not speaking to you out of desire. I'm not trying to manipulate you, basically, but I want you to know that I appreciate it, but I've also learned that whatever happens to me, I've learned what it's like to have a lot, and I've learned what it's like to have a little, and to get through those times. And we've all been there, right? We've all had times when we didn't know we've had enough money to pay the bills, and we've other times when things seem to be going really well. And he says, I can do all of this through Christ who gives me the strength. So he's sort of saying to the people at Philippi, I appreciate what you've done, but realize that Christ is always there and he can get me through whatever I need to get through. Now, I could give you a whole lot of other examples of passages where context is often ignored. I mentioned the one this morning in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Right? What does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to knock at the door? It does not mean, contrary to much popular thought, and I realize I'm treading on some very long-standing tradition here, this is not Jesus knocking at the door of the sinner asking to be let in. Look at the context. It's Jesus knocking at the door of the church of Laodicea. Now, how ironic is that? Can you imagine if we're having a service here tonight and we keep hearing a knocking at the door? And so I send one of the men to go check. I say, Kim, go see who it is. So you come back. Who was it? Oh, it's just Jesus. He wants to come in. And I say, oh, that's okay. We'll be fine. That'd be crazy, right, to do that. So that's what Revelation 3:20 is all about, all right? We have to make sure that we respect and appreciate the text and its context. Another word which is similar to context is the word genre, all right? Now we're getting a little more academic, okay? Genre. Can you say that word with me? Genre, okay? That word is spelled G-E-N-R-E. It's a French word, actually. Genre. So spell it with me. G-E-N-R-E. Say it with me. Genre. Okay. Now, what is genre? It's a kind of literature. You are studying Revelation right now in your, is that Wednesday night Bible study they said, I think? Yes. Okay. You're studying Revelation. Revelation is a genre that has what's known typically oftentimes as apocalyptic literature. And it's very different from almost anything else in the Bible. Now, you can look at other passages like Daniel 7 through 12, Ezekiel 40 through 48, Zechariah 9 through 14, Mark 13, other passages that have some similar characteristics to that. But what's going on in Revelation is really interesting and really unique. And you're studying that, and I'm sure you're learning about that. Okay, so we're looking at this book of Jonah tonight. Now, I want to say this. The book of Jonah unpacks like a parable, all right? Now, by that I do not mean, okay, be careful. I do not mean that it's not historical or that it's not true. I'm just saying the way that the book is described is very much like a parable. Now, there are a lot of interesting things about parables. They occur, by the way, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And they occur in many of the books of the Jews outside of the Bible. So what is a parable? A parable is, we say, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The word parable means to place alongside. So what is the kingdom of heaven? What's it like? Well, we don't fully know, but it's like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in his field. An enemy came, right, and sowed weeds. So you go back and forth. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's like this. You know what this is. You talk to anybody in the first century, they knew what a mustard seed was. They knew the idea of a treasure being hidden in a field, but they didn't know what the kingdom of heaven was. So you lay those two alongside, you say, here are the similarities. Right? Another thing about parables is they are designed to cause a response or a reaction. In fact, there are aspects of parables that will shock and surprise you when you see them. For example, in the parable, what we call the parable of the prodigal son, okay, it is the younger son, for all of his rebellion, that ultimately is restored to the good graces of the father, not the older son. And that's kind of a surprise. Perhaps the best example of this is a parable from the Old Testament. When David had his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, right? And then after that happened, he had her husband put to death. And one day, Nathan the prophet, see, in 2 Samuel 11 is where that takes place. Nathan the prophet comes to David. We're told in 2 Samuel 11 this happened, but then at the very end, the very last line of 2 Samuel 11 says, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And I look at that and I want to say, really? You're kidding, right? No, of course. Adultery and murder never are pleasing to God. Now, the parable then that Nathan turns around and tells David is this. He said, there are two men in your kingdom. One is very wealthy and one is very poor. The wealthy man had some friends over for dinner. The poor man just, there was him, the wealthy man had flocks and herds of all sorts, goats and sheep and cattle and everything. The poor man had just one little lamb. It's like his daughter. He let it sit on his lap. It's like his daughter. Okay. By the way, the word daughter in the Hebrew word is the word bath, B-A-T-H, not Beth, not a bath, but bath, okay, which means daughter, Bathsheba, okay. So when he says that, there's an ironic expectation of what's going on there, right? So he says that the man, but he said, now the man, the wealthy man had all sorts of guests that came for dinner, but instead of taking one of his own flocks, thousands and thousands of animals, he took this man's little lamb, the only thing he had, that he loved like his own bath, like his own daughter, and he killed it, and he dressed it, and he cooked it, and he used it for the meal for his friends. And David, if you remember, is furious. The man who has done this will surely die. And Nathan looks at David, probably points his finger in his face and says, you are the man. Gotcha, okay? Because you see, we don't interpret parables as much as they interpret us. They make us look like and they make us to show to be what we are. And that's what happened with David. Now, to David's credit, he repented immediately. He expressed his sorrow to God and asked for God's forgiveness. There was punishment that went with that, but God forgave him. And again, as I said this morning, Psalm 51, created me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. That's what a parable does. Now, the book of Jonah is created somewhat along those same lines. Let me take a look here at some thoughts that I have here, okay? First of all, the book of Jonah is a part of what we call the minor prophets, what we call that, but in the Hebrew Bible, they call the book of the 12, Hosea through Malachi. Jonah is mentioned, by the way, not just in the book of Jonah, but there's one other place in 2 Kings 14:25, and we are told that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was one of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, none of those kings were godly in the eyes of the Lord. They all did horrible things. Some, every once in a while, it'll say, so-and-so, king of Israel, did not do good in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, he did worse than all of his predecessors. Okay. So that's a little bit about Jonah. Jonah is sort of an anti-prophet. If you ask a lot of people, particularly young people, it's quite possible you say, well, name a famous prophet from the Old Testament. They might say Jonah. All right, they're true in that regard, but that's not a good thing, okay? There's being famous for doing good things and there's being famous for doing bad things. Jeremiah is the complete opposite of how prophets normally do or behave. It's not good, okay? Jonah was the very first non-prophet. Well, he was a prophet because he did predict 40 days and then it was going to be destroyed. But it was not good, all right? So let's take a look at this. I call this, again, surprised by Jonah. I'll get to that more in a minute, okay? The book of Jonah is almost entirely narrative. There is a psalm, if you will, or a prayer in chapter 2 where he prays from the belly of the fish. Though Jonah is the main human character, he is the anti-hero of the narrative. Everybody else in the book of Jonah is more pleasing to God or does things that are more pleasing to God than Jonah does. See the irony there? The one guy who screws up the most is Jonah, who's the prophet of God. The sailors on the boat, they think, you know, what's going on? Why is this storm? And they send one of their men down, and Jonah is asleep in the belly of the boat, okay? Pun intended, I think. And they ask him, they say, pray, you know, we're going to drown. Pray to your God. And Jonah says, well, no, we don't have to do that. It's because of me. I did this. And he says to throw him overboard. And you know the rest of that part of the story, right? So everybody else, okay, in Nineveh, when you get to Nineveh, the king of Nineveh tells the people to repent. They put sackcloth on the cows, okay? Sackcloth is like burlap. It's very uncomfortable. And it's a garment that you wear when you're very sorry for your sin and you're bringing this sort of statement to yourself, okay? Now, folks, I don't know what your thoughts are, but if you're a prophet of God and the cows are more spiritual than you are, You got a problem, okay? You got a real problem, okay? Jonah is the main human character, but he is the anti-hero of the narrative. Chapters 1 and 3 and 2 and 4 parallel one another. We won't get into that a whole lot, but I just wanted to let you know about that. Okay? The story of Jonah is replete with irony or surprise. In other words, you don't expect to happen what happens. Now, we know the book because we've read it. But imagine, I always used to tell my students, imagine when you're reading a book of the Bible like you're reading it for the first time, okay? Which factors in significantly with its message, okay? All right, let's take a look at some of the surprises. There are about 11 of them all together, all right? What is it about Jonah that's surprising? Surprise number one is the prophet's name, okay? His name is Jonah. You say, well, of course his name is Jonah. There's Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, etc. Malachi, all right, sure. Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. Hosea, okay, the prophet, means Jehovah is salvation as well. Malachi means my servant. Jonah means dove, right? That's Jonah in Hebrew right there, okay? Now you say, wait a minute, what is, that's, there's no other prophet that has a name like that. Let me read the first two verses of this chapter, okay? Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So that's a clue, and it's sort of like looking back on it, this is different. This is not what we normally expect. This is not the typical prophet's name, so there's something going on here that's quite interesting and quite unusual, okay? Surprise number two, the mission of the prophet. Now, we know this very well, okay? Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. There's no other prophet in the Old Testament. When God calls him, he says, no, I'm not going to do it. And he goes 180 degrees in the other direction. This never happens. Now, there are some prophets who don't want to necessarily, are not thrilled about the idea of prophesying. In fact, God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 when he calls him, he says, look, now, don't be afraid of their faces. You're going to get up before them and preach and give the message I tell you to give, but don't be afraid of them, right? If you understand, I wish I could get all of you up here while you're also sitting down there. If you understand what it looks like, okay, it is scary. I'm one of those people that I've been doing this for, I don't know, almost 50 years, but I've had conversations with people who don't like being up in front of people, okay? Anybody relate to that? Don't like being up in front of people talking, okay? I got a hand raised right here, okay? It's true. She's a behind-the-scenes person, all right? I don't like to do that. Well, that's kind of what happens with Jeremiah. Really, you want me to do this, okay? I like what Amos the prophet says. He says, the lion has roared, who can but fear? God has spoken, who can but prophesy? He's sort of saying, you know, this is, I don't know. I don't necessarily want to do this, but God has told me to, and that's the only choice I have. I remember when I was a kid, I was a camper at Lake Ann Camp up in Lake Ann, Michigan, and one of the activities one year that I was there, they took us to the local zoo, and there were all sorts of animals in cages and stuff, and there was one that was like the cage, and then there was another cage inside of that, about 3 or 4 feet, and it said Wolverine, and I was a Michigan fan, so I figured Wolverines would like me, you know? And I remember I hit on the cage, and it turned, and if those bars had not been there, it would have come right out and probably ripped my throat out. And he just looked at me, I could still see his face in my mind, okay? I don't like that idea, okay? So I didn't like it, okay? It was scary. Getting up in front of people and speaking is scary. We know that many of the prophets of the Old Testament were placed in prison. Again, read Hebrews 11, and you'll see some of the things that the people of Israel did to the prophets that God had called. No other prophet is ever called upon to go to another nation. Now, they prophesy about other nations. This is in Amos, okay? Amos prophesies against Judah and against, you know, all these different nations surrounding them. And then he finally prophesies against the people of Israel. But he doesn't go to any other place. He is there. He's from the south. Okay. He's from a little town called Tekoa, but he goes up to the north where God sends him, to the land of Israel, right? Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And that's where God calls him to go. This was not this was not unusual at all, but it is unusual for a prophet to be called and told to go to a secular nation. Now, the Assyrians, I could tell you all sorts of things about the Assyrians. They were horrible. They were brutal. They were an evil empire. They killed and destroyed and eviscerated people, men, women, and children. I could go on, okay? Get a good Bible dictionary and read about the Assyrians and their cruelty. So the idea of going to Assyria to prophesy about God's word is very unusual, and it's very scary. So I got to give at least Jonah that much, all right? Now, again, what does Jonah do? He goes the other way. He goes the other way. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. He says, nope, not going to do it. There's no other prophet in the Old Testament that does that. Like I said, they don't necessarily enjoy the idea of going somewhere, but they go, reluctantly or not. So in Jonah 1, you can read in the rest of the chapter, okay, that he goes and he runs away and he gets in the boat and all that sort of stuff. He gets on a ship in Tarshish. So that's surprise number 3. There's 11 of them all together. So hang in there, okay? Now, what else? Surprise number 4 is the response of the sailors on the boat that he gets onto. Now, let me ask this. Do I have any Navy veterans in the audience here tonight? Okay, good, good, awesome. Generally speaking, okay, the reputation that sailors get is not a positive one. Present company accepted, I'm sure, okay? But there's a reason, you know, that we say, you know, what's the line from My Fair Lady, language that would make a sailor blush, you know, sort of thing? These are not people that are thought of, at least not in this historical context, as being very reputable, okay? But how do they respond? Let's read it and see. Then the sailors said to each other, okay, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity, meaning the storm like none they've ever seen before. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Every indication is that Jonah just expected he was going to drown, but this was going to get rid of the storm. Instead, the man did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. All right? So, who is better off? Who does a better job of presenting themselves in this situation? It's the sailors and the boat. Jonah is, yeah, you got me. Okay, you're right, you got me. Just throw me over the boat, everything will be fine. And they say, no, we can't do that. We can't do that. And so they pray to Jonah's God, and they say, when they realize there's no hope for rowing against the storm, because it's just getting worse, they throw him in. Before they do that, they say, Lord, please don't hold us accountable to this charge. But when they do throw him overboard, the storm calms, it's gone. Amazing. Okay. So, surprise number 5, the fish. Okay. By the way, it is described as a fish, not as a whale. This is a common thing. Okay. Verse 17 of chapter 1 says, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, when you first read that story, you think, okay, he's not going to drown, but he's going to be eaten alive. That's where he is. And it doesn't happen. So, he prays, okay? The first 10 verses of chapter 2, it says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths and into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me, and your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The sea, the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Okay. All right, so we're kind of back where we were at the beginning of chapter 1. The mission has not changed. The call has not changed. But God has rescued him from this great fish. He has not died. He has not drowned. In fact, he seems to have a heart of repentance. Unfortunately, it does not last very long. Chapter 6, again, as we read, the salvation of Jonah. And by that, I mean he's spared from drowning. He does not drown. He does not die. He's in this fish, the belly of the fish, for 3 days. He's vomited up onto dry land. And there he is. Okay. Now, surprise number 7 is how the people of Nineveh responded. So look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Just before that, it says, let's look at verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. That's what he was supposed to do at the early part of chapter 1, and that didn't work, didn't for him, but now he is doing that. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 8 words, okay? Now, that's probably I don't know if Jonah, you know, expanded that and relished it and talked about how God was going to destroy them and ha, 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 you know. But no, it's just warning them, okay? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Right? When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Right? So, surprise number 7 is the people repented. Didn't see that coming. And if you know anything about the people of Nineveh, you know this was not the typical thing for them to do. They were an arrogant, proud, and violent culture. But in verse 10, we're told that God spares the people of Nineveh. They repent. By the way, one of the great messages of this book, this anticipates and it begins to embody the idea that God, anyone who repents, Jew, Gentile, it does not matter, anyone who repents and comes to God receives his blessing and his salvation, even if they're from Assyria. So God spares them. Now, you would think at that point, oh, this is great. This is great, okay? God spares them. Jonah, you know, yeah, it didn't start out well. He got the call from God, but he went the other way, and he got on a boat, sailed towards Tarshish. We aren't exactly sure where that was. It's sort of like sailing to Timbuktu, you know? You could say sailing to Kalamazoo, but everybody around here knows where Kalamazoo is, right? Saying the Timbuktu, and he's gone. But the storm, he gets thrown in the sea. The fish swallows him. After 3 days, he is vomited up on dry land, and he goes back to Nineveh with the message he was supposed to. And they respond. They obey God. Isn't that wonderful? Not according to Jonah. Again, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Surprise number 9. Jonah's angry response to the mercy of Jehovah. Jonah is angry because God was gracious. Jonah is angry because God was merciful. Now, there's only one reason that Jonah would do that. He thinks that he deserves God's mercy and God's grace. But the Ninevites don't. He deserves it, but the people of Assyria don't. This is a radical misunderstanding of the nature of grace. Sometimes we have this idea that because we have been saved for a long time, that we are somehow, I don't know, God's blessed to have us. God's blessed to have us on his team. And that's not what's going on here at all. Okay. Jonah's angry response. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Okay. Actually, we'll go just a little bit beyond that. Okay. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. What? That the people repented? You said in 40 days Nineveh was going to be destroyed. You had to know they were going to do one of two things. They were going to say, forget it, Jonah, we think you're nuts, and God was going to destroy them. Or they would repent, and then God would not destroy them. Apparently, Jonah expected and was hoping for the former, that God would destroy the Ninevites. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, and this is amazing, okay? Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. What he's saying is, I knew you were going to do this. I knew that you were a merciful God. I didn't know how I figured it out, but I knew because that's who you are. And I'm furious about it. I'm furious with you for being merciful and gracious to others. Now I just want to die. Isn't this a fun, uplifting story? You know. Now look, keep looking at that next section, okay? Verse 4. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Well, what did you think he was going to say? He believes it was justified. Was it right for you to be angry? Now, there's no answer to that question. By the way, that's interesting. We'll more about that in a minute. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. You see the irony there? He's happier for a plant than he is for the people of Assyria, the people of Nineveh, being spared. Because the plant is good. The plant gives him shade. Now, if you know anything at all about the Middle East, you know it can get incredibly hot during the summer. And so he's there, and he plants this, you know, he's got this plant that grows up, gives him shade, and he's waiting for God to destroy, I mean, doesn't get any better than that, right? God, he's waiting for God to destroy the Assyrians, and he's got a nice shady tree to sit under while he does. You know, it's like being on a carnival cruise, waiting to see your enemy destroyed. But at dawn, verse 7, the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would have been better for me to die than to live. Jonah's having a pity party. Jonah's feeling sorry for himself. He's upset with God that God would not destroy these people, that God would accept their repentance. And it was fine to sit and wait for God to destroy them in his mind as long as he had shade in which to do it. But God sends an animal that eats this, the thing dies, and it withers, there's no shade, and the east wind kicks up, and it's really hot, and he's just a prey, he just wants to die. This is a little bit like Elijah. Remember when Elijah ran from the prophets of Baal, okay? ran from the queen of Israel. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now look at verse 4 of chapter 4. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? That question goes unanswered, okay? Jonah just goes out, sits down, waits. Plant grows up, gives him shade. Oh, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. I get to watch all these people die, and I do it in the comfort of my own shade. But then the worm eats it, it dies, and then he's in the heat of the sun and the hot wind, and he's angry, and he wants to die. And God says in verse 9, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He said, it is, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. This is just, you know, going out of control. Okay. Now, a couple of the things. Verse 10, okay. But the Lord said, have you been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow? It sprang up overnight and died overnight? And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? That's probably talking about little children. So 120,000 little children means 240,000 parents, right? That's 360,000 mom, dad, and babies, plus grandpas, grandmas, older. It's probably a million or more people in this city that would have been destroyed. And should I, verse 11, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? So God asks him a question. Right? Now take a look at this with me for just a moment. Okay, let's read verse 11 again. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Oops, I'm sorry. I think I have a misprinted Bible here. Seriously, I do. Verse 11, okay. Verse 12. Anybody read me chapter 4, verse 12? You don't have it either? Okay, no, you don't, because I don't have it, okay? Now, what is the point? Remember what happened with David and his prophet, Nathan? Okay. You are the man. David had no choice but to either disagree with God or agree with God. God asks him a question in verse 11. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, where there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and also many animals? Jonah doesn't answer that question. He's answered the other question. Are you justified in your anger that you want to die? Yeah, I am. I'm so mad I just want to die. And so God says, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? That's the surprise ending. There's a question that's asked, but it's never answered. Now, when you read a biblical passage like this and a question is asked but not answered, guess what that means? It means you and I have to answer. And there's one of two ways we can answer this question. We can say, like Jonah implies, yes, I have been concerned about the plant. And yes, I don't want this forgiveness, okay? You should not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. No, you should not. No, these people, you understand, okay? You understand what they've done to us. You understand how cruel and mean and harsh they've been. So no, don't have mercy on them. That's what Jonah says. Now, the way this book is constructed, the readers, whether they be Israelite readers or whether they be people today, okay? I was talking with these dear folks here this afternoon about the ways in which our culture is very divided today. And sometimes we are more interested in winning arguments than we are in showing compassion. Now, I'm not saying it's one or the other, okay? I believe very strongly in dialogue and engaging dialogue and having good conversations. But we need to realize, I like what, there's a book, It's called Lifestyle Evangelism, okay? And in that book, the author says, we are not interested in winning arguments with unbelievers. We're interested in showing unbelievers the love of Jesus, okay? And that's what we're called to do. You see, this book ends, but it doesn't really end. It doesn't end for each of us until we answer the question. And the answer that you and I are supposed to provide to this question is, God has absolutely every right, and it's absolutely the best thing for him to show mercy to those people who have been so horrifically violent and evil. That would be a hard answer for an Israelite prophet to give. And Jonah's done everything he can to get out of this situation, but he never was able to. And so the greatest surprise here is that the way the book, it doesn't really end, it just sort of stops. And you and I have to answer that question in verse 11. You and I get to be Jonah 4:12. I'm not saying write in words to your Bible and that makes it part of the Bible. But you can see what is happening here. You either are appalled at what Jonah did and you reject categorically what he's doing, or you look at yourself like David, okay? You are the man. And David realizes that what he's done is sinful and displeased the Lord. And so you and I are called upon to answer that question. You and I are called upon to be Jonah 4:12. You and I are called upon to answer that question and say, when I go out of here today, I told you this morning about when I'm driving along the road and I'm trying to, you know, I'm in the right lane and somebody's merging and I want to get over here, but there's somebody over here. I'm like, get out of my way, okay? Do we see unbelievers as an obstacle? Do we see unbelievers as people that, well, you know, they deserve it? Okay. That's not what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to show love and grace and compassion and mercy. This is a rather convoluted story, and that's why I say Jonah is not the hero of this story. Far from it. Someone once said, I think it's in Fionn Stewart's book, which is a very good book, by the way, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. If you're not familiar with that book, I highly recommend it. They will tell you that the hero of every narrative in the Bible is ultimately God. It's not, you know, any human being, male or female, it's ultimately God. And so God is bringing this and he's presenting this, and it's right there. There's your setup. You only have one choice to make. If you say no, then you're being like Jonah. And who wants to be like Jonah? I don't. But that means I've got to show mercy to those who maybe I would not want to show mercy to. Maybe there are certain people I'd rather see die without Christ. Oh boy. If that's what you think, then if that's what we think, then we've got a problem. Okay. Verse 11, one more time. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, as well as many animals? Jonah doesn't get it. He never gets into this whole book. He's happier that he's got a plant there that gives him shade than he is to think that God is willing to forgive a city with 120,000 little babies that can't even tell their right hand from their left, not to mention hundreds of thousands more. He would rather God destroy them as long as he could have his nice, cool shade. I was looking this morning, standing out here by the missionary window. Take a look at that. And you are well represented throughout this world where the gospel being taken to all sorts of people, okay? Did you come to Christ? Did you get salvation because you deserved it? Did God look down at you and say, oh yeah, those folks, they're great. I'm going to save them. They deserve it. And there's others, I don't know, but these folks, no. If it's deserved, it's not grace. Powerful, powerful story. Takes you on some sort of, it's like a roller coaster kind of ride, but it's a powerful book, and I would urge you to internalize its message. And I would urge you to write your Jonah 4:12 in a way that shows that you want to have mercy to anyone and everyone who is not currently a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've blessed us with. I thank you for these three people at Decatur Bible Church. I pray for Pastor Steve and his family, and I pray that you'll heal him, And I pray for all those here tonight and those that were here this morning as well, and others who are not able to be here today, that whatever they have need of, that you would provide for them. But I pray that every one of us would write our own, in our lives, Jonah 4:12. Yes, God has every right to show mercy and kindness to some people who are as evil and as vile as the people of Nineveh and Assyria. May we truly be a message and a channel of grace to the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name.